All right, we're going to continue in our study in the book of James today. And we started the section last week on the steps of drawing near to God. We're going to continue that outline this week. And I have the outline before me that will help us, and I'm thinking again that I'm going to pack too much in. So I'll probably come a little bit short today on the outline, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, and we'll see how that goes. But I just feel that there's some very important elements that are within the last three points that have to be expounded, and I trust that the Lord will use it to help us. But we're going to look at that as we consider the overwhelming nature of God's grace to us, and in light of our abysmal failure, in light of our coming short, God invites us to draw near. And we looked at that last time. We saw the first three things that he mentions here in the book of James, which were, first of all, to submit to him, to submit to the Lord, submit yourselves, in verse 7, to God, and to resist the devil, and then to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then we left off with the cleansing of our hearts, and the cleansing and purifying of our hearts, and the repentance that's needed, and then the humility that's needed. And we're going to try to elaborate on that as we look at what James is speaking to us about. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I want to look at the context again, and then we'll jump in here. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the Word of God, knowing that it is the Word that's like a hammer. It breaks the rock in pieces. And certainly that description that Jeremiah gives is very indicative of our own heart, because our hearts are like rock. Sometimes we just don't get it. We don't understand. We're slow, and yet your word is so powerful. And we also see it related to as a sharp sword that's able to divide and pierce even to the joint and marrow. And we recognize, oh God, the fact that the word of God is your arrow. It's your sword. It's your hammer. And we are thankful that you would take pity upon us, and that you would warn us, and that you would give it to us as instruction so that we could be growing in grace and that we would learn from you. Lord, we pray that that would be the case for us today, and that there would be a real revival in our hearts as we take it in. And we take it in with each other. And so, Father, help us, we pray. And help us to be thinking and conscious of each other's presence within the body as we gather together in this way today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're looking at this last section from the book of James, where he shows that God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, giving us grace, and says that God does oppose the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And I'm going to look at that a little bit even afterwards in our time together today on that, those two diametrically opposed forces that are at work, humility and pride. But God opposes the proud, as the Bible says. And so he says to us that we need to submit to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil, or the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So we look at that and we ask the Lord to just open our hearts to understand the word today and just give clarity to this text. So let's look at this, the final list of imperatives first, and I think we will see if we can just consolidate it to that today. So he speaks about submitting to God, as we looked at last time, and this is something that that is a yielding over to God as a result of what God has shown, what he's revealed in his word, and the aspect of pride coming into a person's life. God resists the proud, as Proverbs chapter 3 teaches. He resists the proud. He bypasses them. And you can see that all throughout Scripture, can't you? Probably one of the more prominent pictures of pride that God sets before us so that we can see it is Pharaoh, and how God just kept resisting him and opposing him because of his pride. He would not humble himself before God. And of course, the other picture of pride, probably even more dramatic than that, would be Satan himself. And of course, Pharaoh is really kind of a picture of Satan, isn't he? So Satan is the modus operandi. He is the source of pride. And so a person who is submissive to God is the total opposite, the total antithesis of pride. And we have come to bow before him. And Paul tells us in Philippians that every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it is very imperative that we bow now. I'd much rather submit now than to bow before I get cast into hell, to bow before I'm judged. And the very aspect of us submitting to God and embracing Jesus Christ is really to own up to his lordship over our lives. He is Lord over you. And we are subject to him as his slaves. And we bow before him when we listen to him and listen to his word. We bow, we submit. And so this idea of submission is a very real part of the Christian life. We are to submit ourselves unto God and be submissive. And submitting to God means, therefore, you're submitting to one another. You're not the type of person that wants to have his own way. If you're submissive to God, you're not going to be the kind of person that says, no, it's my way. I want my way. You're not going to dominate and be a dictator in your home. And you're not going to be one that's always resisting authority in your home, because you're a person that has submitted yourself to God. The very implication of being a person who's submitted to God means you're submissive in all other areas of your life. And the very fact that you are unsubmissive shows that you have a warped perception of who God is in your life. If you're the kind of person that always wants to get your own way, then that's a indicator to you that something is wrong, and you may not even be a Christian. That's a possibility you have to think about. So we submit to God, and then as we humble ourselves and we submit to God, we resist the devil, and the devil is the one who is sourced, who is the source of pride. So bowing and submitting is in fact humility in that sense. And so we resist the devil. We'll get into that a little bit more when I look at this last verse in humility. But when you are submitting to God, you are indeed resisting the devil. And the great benefit of that is that the devil says, I'm leaving. I cannot waste my time with this person right now. And he will flee, the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to continually be away from you because you've submitted to God. No, he'll be back. He'll be back. But resist the devil and he will flee from you. The other admonition that James gave as we looked at was as Christians, we need to draw near to God. We need to draw near to God. And this is an invitation for the unsaved as well. So if you're not a believer and you have resisted God, you draw near to him. And as a result of being submissive and bowing to him, God invites you to draw near. Let us approach God boldly under the throne of grace, that we may find help in a time of need. It's very amazing to me that God would even invite us to draw near to him. A holy, perfect, pure, righteous God would allow a worm such as I to draw near to God. Oh, that is an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing. So these are the things that God has, that James has outlined here for us to come near to the Lord. And then he brings out this other threefold part of the imperatives that we looked at. And the first one is, and if you're following your outline, it would be, the third would be D, E, and F. D, be clean and be pure. Be clean and pure, found in the second part of verse 8. Notice what he says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, we see that James is drawing deeply from the Old Testament, as he has been, from the start, because this is his total comfort zone. You know, early disciple, early church, all they had was the Old Testament, and so James drew chiefly from the Old Testament and the Old Testament and the teaching of his older brother, of course, and he took those teachings and he combined them as he taught the church, the early church, and so he has some definite pictures in his mind of what he's saying here, and to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, draws from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 through 21, James, he's drawing from that, but here's some text here that gives us some background. You shall make a basin of bronze and a stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his offspring throughout their generations. Okay. So what do we see here? We see in the Old Testament, God is saying, if you're going to worship, if you're going to approach me, then you can only do it if you're clean. And he's trying to show the Jewish people that they were not only filthy on the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. So this was a ceremonial act to show their need to be holy before God, and that God would only accept them if they were holy. So this was a very, very visual picture that they were filthy spiritually and they needed to be holy in order to approach God. Isaiah uses this in the same sense in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. So the Israelites, of course, were not cognizant, or they were ignoring the fact that they were being two-faced or hypocritical. They were approaching God, but they were not dealing with the filth of their hearts. And this is tragic. When we come to worship God, we need to recognize he is holy. We are not. We are a people that are unclean, defiled. And we ought to be very, very humble about this when we come to God. Right now, as you're worshiping the Lord this morning, even through hearing the word of God, you not ought to be comfortable about the fact that you're a sinner. You ought to say, Lord, I am only here by the grace of God. I'm only here by your mercy. Oh God, help me to be holy. Help me to see my need for holiness in my life. I hope that is the case when you read the word. Now, James is dealing with here, I believe he's dealing with here, those who were within, we talked about this a little bit. There were tares within the fold of the Jewish communities to which he was writing. And so these unbelievers were in the mix, and yet there were believers in the mix, and there was problems with the believers as well, but I think primarily he's dealing with them. Notice in the text, he says here, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, you probably don't hear too much the fact that when I address you as my people, I don't say, okay, you sinners. even though you are sinners by grace, saved by grace, I don't typically call you sinners. Even though you are, but I don't address you as such. And in fact, when the writers of the New Testament and even in the Old Testament speak of sinners, they are generally referring to those who are unbelievers. And so James is looking at these who are comforted by a false profession of faith, who are also, he says here, double-minded, which actually is a Greek word that means double-souled. In other words, they're living one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And they wanted it both ways, as we looked at in our text from 2 Kings chapter 17, or Bible reading from last week, 2 Kings chapter 17, how the Israelites wanted to have the idols, and they wanted to have their their worship, their traditional worship through the tabernacle as well. They wanted both. And you can't live in the world and then live in scripture as well, you know, live out the Christian life. You can't serve God and mammon, the Lord Jesus taught. And so he is probably referring to those who were making a false profession of faith. And even as we look in the Old Testament, take, for instance, the psalm that we're memorizing, and I hope you're still working on that, but we see, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of what? Sinners. Okay, that has a definite reference to those who are outside of Christ. In verse 5 of the same Psalms, it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So it's definitive here that this is speaking of sinners. And when a pastor is speaking to unbelievers, he's speaking to sinners. And that is sinners who are still continuing to live in rebellion against God. So James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, but this letter is for you and me, isn't it? We're, as believers, we're to look at this and we're to say, okay, how does this make application into my own heart? How can I make the application? Well, you can easily ask yourself the question, well, do I need to be cleansed? Am I a sinner? Yes, to both those questions. I'm a person that needs cleansing. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And we spend a lot of times washing our hands, don't we? Are you washing your hands more today than you did 4 months ago? How many seconds do you have to wash your hands? 20. They say, anyway, right? Why? Why do you have to wash your hands so much? Well, there's the very real probability that there's bacteria on those hands. There might even be a virus on your hands. And so, and probably the hand washing thing that they're trying to institute is probably something we should probably do more often than we do, especially around flu season, but we should be very conscious about the dirt and the filth that our hands pick up. That's why they say, don't touch your face so much, because you're picking up stuff with your hands. And it's a good transmitter of disease. So James uses this to show the prerequisite of how we are to approach or come near to God. And so it's the constant confessing of our sin, the searching of our heart. Turn with me to Psalm 51 for a minute, and let's look there. And notice how David, as he approaches God, as a believer, and yet one who knew of his sin. Notice what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, verse 1. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Notice in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So here we see this appeal to God, this petition to God to be clean. You just don't get up in the morning and just start praying to God without first examining yourself, I hope. You reflect upon yourself. You reflect upon, Lord, here I am. I'm coming to you as a sinful being, even when I first wake up. And there is sin in me. Lord, I am coming to you for cleansing. I'm coming to you. I'm washing my hands, so to speak. And how do we wash? In the blood of Christ, who cleanses us from all sin. What a blessing that is when we think about that. And so we have to recognize that we are in a continual struggle. There is not a man that sins not. And John, in John chapter 1, verse 8, he said, there is no one who has not sinned. Therefore, on that basis, verse 9, we come to God and confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We should ever be conscious of the fact that we're sinners, that we need cleansing. And we need to be cleansed all the time. Paul made this very clear, didn't he, in Romans chapter 7, in this wrestling that he had with the sin nature. And we've looked at that many different times. So we recognize he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. James tells us, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so the cleansing of the hands is indicative of the filth that we contract by being in the world. But the purifying of the hearts is a matter of something that you and I can't do. Only God can purify the heart. You can't say, Lord, I want you to purify my heart. No, that can't happen apart from God's grace, because the heart is corrupt no matter what we do with our hands. The heart is filthy and deceitful and rotten to the core. We have a depraved heart. And so James is referring again here to the unbelievers who are double-souled, who have corrupt hearts. And again, this word double-minded is used only by James in the New Testament. It is the seed of all unrighteousness. It's the root cause of all sinful acts. We are sinners not because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Sin is the consequence of a fallen heart, a corrupt heart. And so if you're here this morning and you've never had your heart purified by the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to come to him and get a new heart. To have God take that stony heart and make it into a heart of flesh through Christ. He promises to give a new heart. James also then, secondly, tells us that we need to be repentant. Repentant. Notice here, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And once again, we come across this other term that's only used here in the New Testament, this word to be wretched or to be miserable. It carries with it the idea of being broken and wretched because of our circumstances, because of our sin. And in this case, James is speaking about those that are lost. And one of the things that's lacking in our day, and I can't help but think that it might be lacking in those who preach the word, is they do not preach that repentance is necessary for salvation. And he's speaking here of being miserable over our sins, because what happens is there is no grieving over what we have done. In fact, there is a very dismissive attitude about sin. This is especially true about those who are given invitations to become Christians and make decisions for Christ. Christianity is often looked upon as being an addition or a supplement to your life, something to help you, as a book that you'd pick up off the bookshelf to help you with defects in your life, to a self-improvement type thing. And those who are apathetic and indifferent to sin are showing evidence that they are really not truly repentant of their sin. And the flip side of that is that we need to take sin seriously. We need to take sin seriously. We need to recognize that we can't draw near to God unless we cleanse our hands, and unless we have pure hearts, and unless we turn from that sin and come to God by faith. We need to understand that sin is serious with God, and we need to take it seriously. But how is that possible? You can't repent on your own. The Bible is very clear that repentance is a gift of God. So if you're an unsaved person here and you're listening to this, what I want to just share with you very, very simply, and it's very simple actually, you need to believe the gospel. You need to believe what God has said and done through his word, that you as a sinful, pitiful worm are condemned to a life, eternal life of hell because of your sin. And God has judged sin with eternal punishment. But for those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe that God judged their sin upon Christ and that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Just take, for example, the thief on the cross. He believed that Jesus was the remedy for his sin. And he told the other thief that you've done wrong, you are sinful. He is the answer for our sins. Lord, please take me with you. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That thief believed. That was sufficient to bring him to salvation. And so what happens when we believe, we then see ourselves as we really are. When you believe the gospel, you see your sin. If you've never seen yourself and your sin before God, if you've never seen the rottenness of your core, of your being, then you're not saved. You're not. Because what happens when you believe the gospel, you believe what the gospel says about you and your depraved, corrupt heart. And you say, this is horrid. Lord, I want to turn from this sin that's in my life right now. And the reason why you want to turn is not because there's something in you that's producing it. It's simply from the fact that you believe what God said about you. And so James is saying here that you can't expect to draw near to God unless you are wretched and mourn and weep. What causes you to mourn about your sin? Believing. That's what causes you to mourn. That's what causes you to be grieved, is you believe. You see, you read God's word in the morning and you say, that's me. Oh, God. So therefore, now you see a second thing. that occurs, and that is this repentance is something that's ongoing. It's something that you deal with every day. So a Christian repents to be saved as a result of God working, as a result of believing, but then this is something that you're doing all the time. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are you that mourn." And James is taking this from his older brother here when he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep," because he's taking this from the Beatitudes. Jesus is saying, blessed, happy are those that mourn and that are seeing themselves and wretched over their sin. And I don't think that that's a common thing that Christians, that professing Christians experience. They take their sin lightly. Those who do not mourn for sin have a Laodicean attitude, a dismissive attitude. They are lukewarm. They are in need of nothing. They are those that measure their sins by the sins of others and say in their hearts, "Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." No, they don't reflectively look at their sin as they read the word and say, "Lord, I am in need of repentance today." And so the unbeliever needs to repent, but you need to repent. I'm just telling you. If you can't read the Word of God and say, "I need to turn from this," something's wrong. We need to repent. We need to be a repentant people. And I believe you can agree with me on that. And you know that this is what the Scripture teaches. If we want to be right with God, I need to be a repentant preacher. You need to be a repentant listener. Those that know God, they know how he feels about sin. They consider themselves to be unworthy. They consider themselves to be wretched. They complain often of their wretchedness and long to be free from sin that easily besets them. They are grieved at how they hurt others. They're grieved at how they hurt themselves. And they're mostly grieved at how they hurt God. That's why James says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, he's not talking about the fact that Christians should be walking around going, "Oh, I just have to be sad all day long. I just have to be gloomy." No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those that are living in laughter about the entertainments and joys of this world, and they're rejoicing in the things of this world. And James is saying no. Paul says rejoice what? In the Lord. And the joy that James warns about here is a superficial feeling that is resulting from the overindulgence of sin. He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning." And he's not suggesting in any way that we live in a state of morbid or morbidity or an ascetic type of gloominess. But he's saying that sin should be taken seriously. And then when we take sin seriously, we should enjoy this freedom and joy that comes from the forgiveness that Jesus gives us. And then finally, he says here, humble yourselves before the Lord. Be humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He opened with this paragraph, didn't he? Back in verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we looked at that. Humility is a central aspect of purity and holiness. I can't think of humility being one of the most powerful ingredients in the Christian's life. And the reason why is that, and I even see like people that are not saved, that are unbelievers, especially the poor, You know, you see the impoverished in other lands, and, you know, people of indigenous peoples of other countries, you know, humble people. I say that they're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, they're ready. They're ripe for the gospel in that sense. Because humility is a total absence of self-love. Self-love, and if somebody is a believer and they're humble, self-love has been eliminated. It's been softened. It's been eliminated. He is a softened person. And it is those who are humble, who are in Christ, are the most effective when humility is present, because there's something about it that makes us almost like a Teflon pan. It has nothing, the sin has nothing to adhere to. It has nothing to stick to. Why? Because self-love has been effectively crucified in the humble person. Self-love has been crucified. And so therefore, they are humble before God. They're walking purely before God. Our central root problem, remember, is pride. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so God works in us to purge us of this remnant of Satan that all of us have. It's a dangerous element, and it's often difficult to detect, working insidiously inside the heart. And as it works inside the heart begins to distance itself from God rather than draw near to God. Pride is at work, diligently bringing our own righteousness to the foreground, helping us to see that we don't need to rest in Christ's finished work, but that we need to work. We need to advance ourselves. We need to impress others. All those things. Spurgeon once wrote, "Every Christian has a choice of being humble or being humbled." The humble heart then sees his own heart for what it really is and is devastated by the harm and destruction that it has caused, the sin that it loves, and the abysmal failure to please God by dead works. When humility works in the soul, it acknowledges that it should be punished rather than rewarded. And humility wonders that God would take pity or mercy or give grace in any sense. Notice here that he says, humble yourselves before God, before God. It's God who sees the heart. It's not from our outward performance. It's not from our outward tears or acts of sackcloth and ashes, but it's a rendering of the heart to which we draw near to God. And the trouble with most of us is that we are not before God enough. And if we were before God enough, we would cry out with Elijah, "I am undone. Woe is me." Or we'd be like Elijah as he hid himself in his mantle as God passed by. It's not by our performance. It's not by our deeds. It's not even by our devotion. It's not even by our Bible reading, but rather a realization of our own spiritual poverty. When we realize that there is nothing to boast about, we're in a good position to draw near to God. The last will be first. The first will be last. Humility is the way up. But it is also something that God works into the Christian life. Humility is learned through our many sins and faults and mistakes. And over the years, as believers grow and age, humility becomes a trait in their life. And so we'll leave off at that particular point there today. Well, we must ask ourselves then how we can best apply this into our hearts today. Yes, as James is speaking here, he's dealing with unbelievers to some degree, but he's also dealing with us in our own life. We certainly can make application in the area of being cleansed, searching our hearts before God, taking the scriptures and examining ourselves before Him. And we certainly can say in our hearts, Lord, there is need for repentance. There's a need for turning from my sin. And I trust that as we see that, and as we do that, we will indeed become more humble before the Lord. So, as James brings that into our hearts, let's ask the Lord to help us to make this a true application so that we can see ourselves more clearly and truly draw near unto God. God wants your worship. He wants you to be in His presence, to depend upon Him, to love Him more, to be more holy, to be more godly, to be more submissive in your Christian life. And I think this is so plain and clear as we see how James is instructing these tribes who are scattered abroad. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. We are grateful for the Word of God, even though the Word of God does pinch and hurt and wound. We know that there is great healing in the surgery that occurs from your word. We pray, O Lord, that as we reflect upon the different teachings that are here this morning, that we will not just be hearing the word, but purposing in our heart how we can be better doers of the word. And thank you so much for this time that we have together with one another and with you. We pray even in our time afterward this morning that we will have good discussion and learning time as well. In Jesus' name, amen.